Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 20. If you haven't already figured out what we're going to be studying together this morning, then you haven't been paying attention. Thank you so much, Drama Ministry, for illustrating so much of what we'll be studying together this morning from Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6, this second commandment about carved images and not making them and not worshiping false gods. Exodus chapter 20. In a few moments, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. But before we do, I just want to kind of draw your attention to our worship center this morning. Do you ever just look around? You ever come in and just kind of take a moment to look around in terms of the setting of the worship center here at First Baptist Church? Depending on what denomination you were raised in, our worship center may seem quite normal to you. Or it may seem extremely different, but depending on the tradition or the denomination that you were accustomed to growing up. And you realize that in churches around the world today, people are gathering in buildings filled with things that look altogether different than what it looks like here at First Baptist Church. They're gathering in buildings that are filled with images, gathering in buildings that are filled with statues and icons and alcoves and pictures of saints and altars and crucifixes with Jesus still on the cross and things similar to that. Even in the rural evangelical church that I grew up in going to as a young man, as a boy really, until I was 14, I still remember the picture of Jesus that was at the front of the church, off to the from sitting where you're sitting, would have been off to the right, would have been this side, this picture of Jesus carrying a lamb in his arms and the serene setting behind him of the pasture. And I have to admit, as a boy, that oftentimes I got distracted by that. Oftentimes, rather than listening to whatever it was the pastor was saying, I was thinking about that pasture rather than the pastor, that pasture, and why was Jesus carrying that sheep, and what was up with that lamb, and those types of things. And so even as a boy growing up, I remember there being pictures of Jesus around that evangelical church, and yet we don't have any of those here at First Baptist. Any, not just pictures of Jesus, but any icons or any statues or altars or crucifixes or things like that. Instead, we worship God without the use of any kinds of images. I think it's interesting that churches that have all of those things as a part of their worship, at least two of those major organizations actually have changed the order of the Ten Commandments. In other words, today we are studying commandment number 2, right? In those two major denominations that still have a lot of those things as a part of their worship, this is not commandment number 2. It's actually embedded into commandment number 1. It almost seems as if to not really give it its due in terms of its importance, and what they do is they expand commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet. They expand that into two separate commandments. I can't help but think that wasn't accidental in terms of the significance of that. It would appear to not be accidental. Nor is it accidental that our worship center does not have an altar behind me with a cross. I know we use the wrong terminology. We refer to invitations and coming to the altar and that type of thing. And the reality of the matter is we don't have an altar. There is no cross behind me, nor is there a crucified Jesus on a cross or anything like that. And that's on purpose here at First Baptist Church. We don't have such things here because we believe that doing so would be a violation of the second commandment. Let's read it together, and let's begin reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read through verse 6, where the Bible says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." As you read, I trust, as you read those with me today, you notice that commandment number 1 and commandment number 2 are clearly two separate commandments. not to be put together into one commandment, as I said, some traditions do. It's very clear. Verse 2 says, you shall make no other gods before me. And verse 3 very pointedly says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in other words, God himself, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There's a clear distinction between these two commandments. The first focus, or the first commandment is focused on who to worship, and the second commandment is focused on how to worship. Kevin DeYoung, I think, said it so well when he said, if the first commandment is against worshiping the wrong God, the second commandment is against worshiping God in the wrong way. So last week, I remind you from the first commandment, we pointed out the big idea was that God wants us to worship him exclusively. Today, I think the big idea of the second commandment is that God wants us to worship him properly. God wants us to worship him exclusively, no other gods. But God wants us to worship him properly in the sense that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And so think with me today about two ideas then in connection to the second commandment. The first idea is this, and that it's all about the restriction. The restriction. The restriction's evident here when it says in the text, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Anything that looks, that's designed to depict God in heaven, anything that's designed to depict God by something on earth, something that we see, whether an animal or a human being or something like that, anything that's designed to depict God. And so note with me, the first of all, the explanation, the second commandment forbids both making and worshiping an image that is designed in some way, shape, or form to represent God. We are forbidden from making objects that we would assign some kind of spiritual power to, that we might in some way, shape, or form pray to or pray through or use as some kind of avenue of drawing us closer to God. God says that's totally forbidden. Don't make anything like that you would assign spiritual power or value to in that sense. And so the restriction is clear. As this morning we had depicted for us in this drama, though, the example in Scripture is vivid. And I want us to go this morning to Exodus chapter 32. You heard it referred to in the drama, but I want to go there for a few minutes and look at this example in the life of the nation of Israel that occurred just some approximately 40 days after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because even as was alluded to in the drama, it's almost mind-boggling for us to think that Israel had just received these Ten Commandments, the summary of the covenant that God was making with the nation of Israel through Moses, and they had affirmed those commandments. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 24, in verse 7, they said, "This is what we'll do. All your commandments we will obey. We're going to follow you, God." And yet, less than 40 days, according to Exodus 24:18, after God had given the Ten Commandments to Israel, they violated all of the first three commandments, especially the second commandment. And I think this account really amplifies what idolatry is all about, not just in an ancient nation, but also in our own hearts. It amplifies what idolatry is all about. So let's look at the text together. We're in Exodus chapter 32 now. And I want to begin reading as we look at this example in verse 1. Again, remember, this is just probably under 40 days from when Moses has gone back up onto Mount Sinai and has been away from them. And so notice how they even explain their rationale, or their rationale is explained in the text. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, it says this, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" That statement is really fairly ludicrous in terms of the context. Number one, they gave credit to Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. It wasn't really Moses that brought them out of Egypt. Who really truly brought them out of Egypt? the Lord God did. And Moses was careful to point them to the Lord God all along. He didn't take any credit for that. He repeatedly reminded them that it was God that did this, that it was the Lord God, Jehovah God, that had done that. And then number two, they said, we don't know where he is. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know if he's coming back. That also is ridiculous, because earlier in Exodus, it is specifically told to us that they could see this cloud covering Sinai, and they knew that that represented the power of God. And we actually described that to you in an earlier message, in terms of the lightning, in terms of the thunder, in terms of all the glory of God that is being depicted there on Mount Sinai. So it's not like all of a sudden the cloud lifted and it's a clear blue sky on Mount Sinai. They know that God is still up there and that Moses is still with him. And so it's really ridiculous that they say, we don't know about this Moses guy. We don't know if he's coming back. And we don't even really know who the Lord is. And so why don't you make an image, an idol for us, Aaron? And so they proposed this to Aaron, the brother of Moses, his spiritual leader, really, for the nation of Israel. And really, it's astounding what Moses does too, or excuse me, what Aaron does too, verse 2. It says this, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Aaron, what should have Aaron not have done? Aaron should have said, hold it, stop. Moses is up there and God is giving him the rest of the revelation of the law. We're not going to abandon Jehovah. We're not going to abandon Moses. Stop. This is ridiculous. But instead, Aaron caves in, and he actually doesn't just cave in. He gives them an idea. He says, this is what we can do. Give me your earrings. And so verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and molded a calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel. And notice what it says in the text very pointedly, verse 5, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That is significant, because it wasn't that they were saying, this is a new God. It wasn't that they were saying, this is a different God. It was that they were saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is just kind of a new version of him that we've made. In other words, they were assigning that this calf, this bull that was made out of out of gold, was actually Jehovah God. This is the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They assigned what the Lord had done in Exodus to this gold calf. And of course, you need to understand, the whole point of the Exodus was that Israel would know that God is the Lord. You see that over and over again. If you ever read through the book of Exodus, one of the things that gets repeated over and over and over again in the book of Exodus is this, that you will know that I am the Lord your God, that you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, that God was proving to the nation of Israel that he was the one true God, and yet they didn't get it. Notice what the text goes on to say, though, in verse 5, because it goes from bad to worse. So, verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, and here's where it gets worse, end of verse 5, and he said, tomorrow is a feast to, what? You see the text? What's the last word in verse 5? Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So there you have it. This wasn't like they were inventing a new God. They just were twisting the real God into something that they wanted in terms of imagery, and even we'll see in terms of idolatry here in a few moments, the significance of it being this bull, this calf. Because a bull or a calf in that culture and among the pagan deities was a symbol of sexuality, a symbol of fertility. And yet they called this a feast to the Lord. Their idol was an imitation of the Lord. It was a representation of the Lord that they wanted. They wanted to approve the things that they wanted to approve, that wanted to allow them to do things that they wanted to do. And there's a significance in this, in that there are a number of principles that I think are being taught by this example that we find here in the Old Testament. Here are some of them. Number one, idolatry is not just making up your own God. We have a tendency to think of it that way, don't we? We have a tendency to think, especially the idolatry of the Old Testament and the New Testament era, where they just came up with this new God. That was not the case here in this passage of Scripture. It wasn't so much a new God as it was a new version of the one true God. And so they made a bull that was supposed to represent the Lord God himself. Secondly, typically, idolatry is fashioning God in a manner that is pleasing to you. That's what was going on in the passage. They wanted a God that approved certain things and didn't disapprove of other things. And so idolatry is fashioning God in a manner that's pleasing to you. Thirdly, idolatry is shaping God in an image that you like so that you can do whatever you want. That becomes evident in the next portion of the text, because look at what it says in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 32. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. That all sounds good until, notice what it goes on to say, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that may seem innocent in terms of the terminology, they rose up to play. It wasn't that they rose up to play checkers, okay, folks? We understand from later in this text and even the very meaning of that word play there that what is being described is immorality, it is drunkenness. And so for them to rise up to play, it wasn't just a matter of them having a good time in an innocent manner. That was not the case at all. The term that is used to describe drunkenness and immorality. And I want us to understand it was no accident that they shaped the idol into an image of a calf, as it represented, as it symbolized sexuality connected with idolatry. You know what they were saying? By making this golden calf, we want a God who likes to party. We want a God that is permissive. We want a God that is okay with immorality. We want a God who won't tell us to refrain from sex in whatever way we want. By the way, does that sound familiar in our day and age? Is that not what our society wants? Is a God that won't tell them what to do, won't tell them what is right or wrong, a God that they can just kind of mold and shape into what they want so and doesn't disapprove of whatever it is that they want? And I say that not just in relationship to sexuality, but in relationship to morals and ethics and right and wrong, period. That people want to make a God that they can form into their image and in their ways and to in terms of their opinions, and that he's okay with their opinions and their lifestyles. Sadly, as a pastor, I've had numerous conversations with people who have abandoned what God's word teaches in a variety of ways, but especially in the area of sexuality. Maybe it was one of two people where one has left the marriage because of adultery and decided that they want to pursue a relationship with somebody outside the context of their marriage. Other cases, it was couples that had decided to live together and have sex before marriage. The Bible clearly forbids both of those. Or in other cases where I sat down and talked with an individual who had chosen a lifestyle of homosexuality. And in almost every one of those types of conversations, if we get to this point, and I hope we do, and we try to, so that it's not just a pastoral's lecturing me about my choices. But if we get to this point, oftentimes the conversation goes something like this near the end. After I've listened to them and after I've demonstrated from Scripture what the Bible teaches about that topic, oftentimes it goes something like this. They say to me something like, well, I am a Christian and God is fine with what I'm doing. I mean, they may say it in different verbiage and different terms, but if you were to just boil it down, these conversations about sexual sin, it usually boils down to, I'm still a Christian, and God's okay with what I'm doing. And I have to graciously, pastorally say to them, no, he is not. The God of the Bible is not okay with sexual immorality in any form. And so for you to say that God's okay with homosexuality, for you to say that God's okay with adultery, for you to say that God's okay with a couple having sex outside the bounds of marriage, for you to say that is to remake God. It's to really form an idol that you're assigning deity to that's not the God of the Bible. And that's what was happening in this passage of Scripture, is they wanted a God that they could still call the Lord And that's the irony of some of these conversations that I've had with folks where they have literally said, no, God is okay. I have this, there's this one Bible verse that says this, and there's this one other Bible verse that says that. And they take a few Bible verses out of context and they convince themselves that it's okay. It's not. Scripture is clear. And so what happened in ancient Israel still goes on today in the hearts of a people that still try to name the name of Christ. And the reality of the matter is this. We're all tempted to do the same thing. It might not be in relationship to sexuality, but we're all tempted to kind of tweak, kind of morph, maybe even focus on something other than the one true God. How do we do that? We do that by shaping an image of God that is not fully and entirely biblical, shaping an image even in our minds. A.W. Tozer said this very powerfully, wrote this very powerfully. He said the following, or wrote the following: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that for a second. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I would suggest to you what comes into your mind when you think about God ought to be more than just one word or one phrase. It ought to be a whole bunch of things. Lest you focus on one idea of God to the neglect of the totality of what Scripture teaches about God. Is your understanding of who God is thoroughly biblical? You see, we're all apt to focus on God's attributes to the neglect of others. It happens all the time in our society. If you walked up to the average person on the streets of America and said, fill in this blank, God is blank, what would the average American say? Love. And I would ask you this morning, is God love? Absolutely. The Bible makes it very clear. God is love. But to only say that God is love without saying that God is also holy is to neglect the balance that is portrayed and that is clear in Scripture. Or maybe even as people think about an image or a picture of God, they might say, well, God is Father. I realize in liberal circles now it's Mother, okay? But they may say God is Father. And of course, that's thoroughly biblical as well, because God even portrays himself in that. And Jesus taught us to pray that way, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so God is Father. And so their only picture of God may be Father. But by that, they mean this kind of almost grandfather type of image. You know, the God is this nice grandpa that if we're naughty, he says, now you shouldn't do that. Now here's some candy. Is kind of their imagery of God. And the balance to that biblically is, yes, God is Father. Yes, God does care. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, God can meet your needs like a father ought to. And so much more. God is that. But you know what? God is also judge. God is also judge. So there's this balance of God is our Father, but he's also our judge. The Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And so there's always this balance back and forth that we need to be careful that as Bible-believing Christians, we don't become imbalanced in our very imagery of God and our very thought of God. And really, the list could go on and on in terms of God is infinite, but he's not aloof. He cares about us. Even though he's an infinite God, he cares about the finite needs of his people. Or maybe you could say God is omnipotent, but he's also tender. He's also merciful. And so these wonderful balances that we need to make sure we maintain in our understanding of what God is like and who he is as a being. Don't construct an image of God that you like. Don't limit your understanding of who he is to that. Believe in and obey the God of the Bible. And by the way, that's why every one of us needs to be in this book every day, so we understand who the God of the Bible is. So we have a full understanding of theology, the study of God himself, rather than meology, which we tend to study because that's reflective of who we are. theology, not meology. And so it's vital that we don't construct an image of God only to our own liking. R. Kent Hughes, in his book on the Ten Commandments, which was written some time ago, tells the account of someone who had decided to market, of all things, a God doll. Can you imagine that? Decided to sell a God doll. And, of course, it was depicted, like I suggested earlier, white hair, white beard, a man with a long, flowing, rainbow-colored robe. And I thought it was interesting. This was happening in Chicago as he was writing this book, apparently. I thought it was interesting. One of the local talk show hosts heard about this marketing plan to sell God dolls. And the talk show host, of all people, made the following suggestion. He said, you know, rather than selling this God doll that looks like a grandpa, how about we sell, and listen, because you might be appalled when you first hear this, okay? How about you just sell a bag of clay? Why would he suggest such a thing? He went on to say the following. Why not just sell bags of clay? Because then we could mold God into any image we wanted. And that's exactly what we're apt to do. To mold God into any image that we want. Idols, whether shaped by human hands or imagined by human minds, are strictly forbidden by God. God makes it oh so clear. Oh so clear. And so the restriction. But then notice, secondly, the reason. The reason is telling. Because he goes on to explain in Exodus chapter 20, in the following verses, the second portion of verse 5 and the beginning portion of verse 6, why it is we're not to do that. Let's read it again. Beginning reading in verse 5, let's just start at the beginning of the verse, even though our focus will be on the latter portion. Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The reason, and three ideas that I want us to notice here. First of all, there's this principle. And the principle is this, that God says, I am a jealous God. Now, it's important for us to distinguish divine jealousy from human jealousy. Because human jealousy is typically selfishly motivated. And so God's jealousy is not some petty or selfish jealousy. Rather, God's jealousy is rooted in covenantal faithfulness. That's important for us to understand. God's jealousy is rooted in covenantal faithfulness. Years ago, someone used this example that I think is so fitting, in that when we think of God's jealousy, we got to think of it in the context of a marriage. Think of it in the context of a marriage. What if your spouse brought home a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What if your wife brought home her boyfriend, introduced him to you, and explained that he was moving in and expected you to be perfectly okay with that? You would be what? Jealous, right? That would not work. That would not happen. Why? Because you and your wife, you and your husband, ladies, have formed this covenantal relationship called a marriage, and it's designed to be exclusive. It's clear in God's word, but it's even clear in the human heart and the human conscience. Something has to happen to a person's conscience to be all out of whack for even an unsaved person to be okay with that. And so in the very real sense, in a very similar sense, God is jealous of his spouse and jealous for his spouse and his spouse's absolute, complete faithfulness to that marriage relationship. I like the way John Piper describes it when he says the following. God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but but the privileges of a king's wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and his power and his mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. He goes on to say this then, in relationship to the Ten Commandments. He says, the Ten Commandments are not a job description for God's employees. They are the wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others and to cleave to the king alone and to live in a way that brings no dishonor to his great name. End of quote. Doesn't that put it into perspective? God takes you, God takes me, a peasant, and rescues us from a life of sin, rescues us from the eternal destination that is the consequence of that life of sin, and is willing to be espoused to us, willing to marry us in the New Testament sense. We are the bride of Christ. And what he expects in return is faithfulness. And it's no wonder he's a jealous God when we find ourselves chasing off after something or someone else spiritually. By the way, the Old Testament, over and over and over again, and the New Testament reinforces it, but the Old Testament especially equates idolatry with spiritual adultery. Idolatry is equated with spiritual adultery. It fits this whole imagery of God being a jealous God. The principle. Secondly, though, notice then the penalty, because if God is really jealous, and if this is a big deal, shouldn't there be consequences? And there are. Notice how those consequences then are described here in the latter portion of verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's important for us to understand what the text is saying. This does not mean that children would be punished for the sins of their parents or grandparents and great-grandparents. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 makes that very clear. Ezekiel 19 through 32 really amplifies that idea. Rather, what it is teaching is that children would suffer the consequences of being raised in a home where God is not worshipped or obeyed. Future generations are not punished, but they do suffer the consequences. I mean, think about that even right now in our day and age. Children all over the world today are what? They're suffering from the sins of their parents, being raised in godless homes. And as a result of that, and in some cases not just godless homes, in some cases Christian homes that where God is not really truly the center of the home, even though they might claim that he is, and kids suffer the consequences of their parents' sins and even their grandparents' sins. So children all over the world today are suffering from the horrible consequences of their parents' sins. In addition, the scripture is teaching that one generation's sins are typically repeated by the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. You see, disregard for God and his word can become embedded deeply in the souls of families. You know that old axiom, I trust, too, that really stands as a challenge to all of us, that old axiom that says, and what one generation does in moderation, the next tends to do in excess. And so it's important for us as parents. There's a warning embedded in this to even New Testament Christians today, and the warning is this, that the spiritual decisions that we are making today will impact our families for generations. Christ is not the center of your heart and the center of your home. It will impact your kids. Your kids will notice whether or not you really love Jesus. In other words, you may give lip service to loving Christ, and you may even occasionally do things that make it look like he's the center of your life and your world. But at the end of the day, if he really truly isn't, the kids will see straight through that. And what you perhaps did in moderation, they will then do in excess. And so there's a warning here for all of us to be faithful and to be fervent in our love for Christ and all things godly, Christian, and eternal in nature. And so the penalty is significant. But I love the fact that that penalty is not the end of it, because in addition to the penalty, he gives this wonderful promise. Then notice what that wonderful promise is in verse 6. But standing in total contrast to this penalty, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and those who keep my commandments. That word mercy is such a rich one in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it means covenantal faithfulness. What he's saying is, I will always be faithful to you. And so I want to show you mercy. I want to show you faithfulness. And to thousands, we don't know if that thousands is a reference to the number of people or if that thousands is a reference to generations. But he says, I'll show that to thousands, to all who love me and keep my commandments, which, by the way, those are one and the same. To say you love God and to disobey him is an absolute contradiction. Jesus said that himself. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And so to those who love me and keep my commandments, God promises faithfulness. God promises mercy. God promises the blessing of living for him and loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen, there is no better life than the blessed life. By that, what I'm referring to by the blessed life is this, where you are the recipient of God's mercy every day. His love, his faithful love. There's no better life than the blessed life. There's no better life than a life of loving the Lord and doing what he commands. And so he says to us, don't worship idols. Don't make anything with your hands or in your mind that would draw your affection away from me. Because the truly wonderful life is a life of loving and serving God and God alone. Idols, whether shaped by human hands or imagined by human minds, are strictly forbidden by God. Are there any in your life? Are there any in your heart? Are there any in your habits? Last week we talked about 7 idols of the average American. The idol of profession, your job, the idol of pastimes, your hobbies, the idol of people when you put people on a pedestal or their opinion, the idol of prominence, the idol of pride when you live for self, the idol of possessions, and the idol of pleasure. Has God, over the course of the last week since hearing about those, ministered to your heart, maybe even convicted your heart about those idols? Is the God that you say you worship and serve truly the God of the Bible or one that you have fashioned according to your liking? Let's pray.